Please turn with me back to those verses that we just read from Revelation chapter 21, verses 9 through to the end of the chapter. And please notice with me this evening that for the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come. For the disciple of our Lord Jesus Christ, the best is yet to come. So we should be a people who look to the future with eagerness, with confidence, and with great joy. Eagerness, confidence, and great joy. I want to try to set the scene in four ways this evening. First of all, as we look at these verses, put them in their context as we've been through our series in Revelation. You might remember that last time we looked at this book, we crossed a bridge. A bridge which was anchored on the one side in chapter 20, the judgment of the wicked, and moved across into chapter 21, the rewards of the righteous. And we said that as we crossed that bridge, we noticed a change of atmosphere. Opposition to God has gone in chapters 21 and 22. We're into something new. New heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, all things new. And so as we looked at verses 1 to 8, we saw that there's a future that is glorious. There's a fellowship that is with God. There's a foundation that guarantees those things, the character and the word of God. There's a foundation which gives eternal life, water for those who want to drink. And that leaves us with a question to be faced. Where do we stand with regard to the Lord Jesus and the future? Well, in some ways, this evening, verses 9 to 27 is an elaboration of verses 1 to 8. It's almost as though John had a piano accordion, closed at verses 1 to 8, and then he expands it to elaborate on what he's just said in verses 9 to 27. And as we look at this elaboration this evening, be mindful again of the Old Testament images that I use. There's mention of Jerusalem, there's mention of the 12 tribes, there's mention of the temple being measured. That, of course, we find in Ezekiel in the Old Testament. So just be aware of your Old Testament images. But notice that this evening we're looking very specifically at the New Jerusalem. The New Jerusalem, which was spoken of last week, that John saw coming down out of heaven from God in verse 2. And now we see it in greater detail. The second way I'd like to set the scene this evening is to remind some of you of a series that we looked at together 4 years ago on the church. And during that series we argued that there were 93 different pictures of the church in the scriptures. And we didn't look at all 93. I don't know whether we looked at 6 or 8. We certainly mentioned 8. We looked at what the Bible teaches about the church. That she is the bride of Christ. That she is the temple. That she is the pillar and ground of the truth. That she's the household of faith, she's the body of Christ, she's the flock, she's an army. But the last one of that series very definitely was that she is the New Jerusalem, what we're looking at this evening. So you might recall something of that from 4 years ago, but certainly that helps us to remember, where does this fit into our systematic theology? Well, this is the final and eternal state of the church. This is what the church is going to be like finally and then forever. And so we have to remind ourselves that the church of Jesus Christ is the future. It's spoken of here in Scripture. We should therefore be looking to the future, expecting it, desiring it, living for it. Here we have no continuing city. This is not our home. We are the new Jerusalem. And so all we do should be done in preparation for it, and this should be apparent to the world that lives around us. Tonight we're looking at the church, but particularly the New Jerusalem, the final and eternal state of the church. Thirdly, can I just draw your attention to verse 9, and just to compare and contrast it with something we looked at earlier in chapter 17. Because there are three parallels between the beginning of this scene and a scene that we saw in chapter 17 and verse 1. The parallels are this. That in each case it's one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls who comes to John. That's a phrase we read back in chapter 17. It's one we read here. Then one of the seven angels who had the seven bowls filled with the seven last plagues came to me and talked with me. On both occasions that angel says, "Come, I will show you." And in both these instances, John is then carried away in the Spirit. So there's clearly a parallel between the beginning of chapter 17 and the beginning of this scene here. But there are some glorious contrasts. Because in chapter 17, what was John shown? Well, it was the judgment of the great harlot. It was the prostitute. It was Babylon. And here he says, come and I will show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. We said before, haven't we, that there's contrast here in Revelation. It's a tale of two cities, it's a tale of two women. The last time that this angel spoke was to say, come up, I'll show you the judgment of the prostitute, the filthy one, the abominable one. And now he says, come up and I'll show you the bride, the Lamb's wife. Then in chapter 17, John was carried away into a wilderness. Here he's carried to a great and high mountain. And mountains are important in the scriptures. They're often a place where God met with his people or where certain significant truths were revealed. Mount Sinai, where the Ten Commandments were given to Moses. Mount Nebo, where the promised land was revealed to Moses even though he couldn't enter it. The Mount of the Sermon on the Mount. The Mount of Transfiguration, where our Lord Jesus Christ shone in all of his glory. John, on this occasion, is carried to a great and high mountain. And the last contrast I'd like to mention to you is that throughout Revelation, we've mostly seen Christ in the midst of his imperfect church. Think back to the seven letters, the seven churches, the number of times they were told to repent, the faults that were pointed out in that church. And here in Revelation 21, Christ stands in the midst of his church, but it's now a perfect church. It's a perfected church. It's a glorious church. And that day will come. So we're going to set what we're looking at this evening in the context of where we come in Revelation, what we know of the church of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the setting of the scene in verse 9. And then just to make three short key points to you. We often talk about heaven, don't we, and its pearly gates. Well, as you'll notice here, it isn't heaven that has pearly gates. It's the New Jerusalem that has pearly gates. Because the New Jerusalem is not the place where the inhabitants live. They are the New Jerusalem. So the New Jerusalem is a people. It's not, as we often sing, a place. It's the people. It's the bride. Secondly, notice from verse 10 that she comes out of heaven from God, reminding us that the church of our Lord Jesus Christ in every respect is heavenly. The New Jerusalem here, the church in her final and eternal state, originates out of the place where God himself perfectly dwells. She descends out of heaven from God. Because she can claim something no other organism or organization can claim on the whole planet. She is a product of his supernatural workmanship, both in creation and in redemption. We sometimes sing, don't we? She is his new creation. The church originates with God and with his grace. So she's to live solely for his glory because she exists solely by his grace. And all because of the work of the Lamb, who is mentioned seven times in these closing two chapters. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is not of man's design or ability or power. She is God's design. She's come into being by his will, his desire, his power, his love, by the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The church is one community that owes its entire existence to God in Christ Jesus. For all things are from him and through him and to him. And the final point, by way of a rather long introduction this evening, is this. Don't miss this point. One of the final pictures in the scriptures is this one. It's the climax. It's the consummation. And it's the church. I mean, who would have thought that? Who would have thought that the last scene, the last picture, would be the derided church of our Lord Jesus Christ? But it's the church. It's not a university with all of its professors. It's not entrepreneurs with all of their wealth. It's not terrorists or an army with all of their armour. It's not politicians with all of their power. It's not celebrities with all of their status. It's the church, of whom not many are wise, mighty and noble. It's the church triumphant. And we're going to navigate these verses as best we can this evening by looking at a number of attributes of this beautiful church, the New Jerusalem. First of all, she has about her, number one, the glory of God. The New Jerusalem has about her the glory of God. It seems to be the major characteristic that John notices as he begins in verse 11. He sees the great city, the holy Jerusalem, descending out of heaven from God, and he says, having the glory of God. She possesses the glory of God. It belongs to her. Well, what is glory? Well, when we refer to the glory of God, we speak of the manifest, displayed beauty of his holiness. It's the display of his worth. It's the going public of his holiness, as someone has said. It's the shining forth of his infinite character and worth, his beauty and his greatness. And when John sees a new Jerusalem descending from heaven from God, that's the first thing that he notices. She possesses the shining forth of God. It's probably not original, but I think John here is trying to describe the indescribably undefinable reality. Can you imagine that? Interesting, isn't it, that John seems to struggle in many ways to define the church, and he uses these ways. We don't find it hard to describe the church today, do we? We can say what she is, and then we can say what sadly she isn't and ought to be. Imagine finding it hard to describe the church, such as her beauty and glory. That's exactly what I would suggest that John is doing here. How does he therefore convey to us something of the glory of God that the church possesses? Well, first of all, in verse 11 he states it. He states that the splendor of God's character is hers, not reflected but imparted. He goes on to say in verse 11, he speaks of her light. He's looking at the church, the New Jerusalem, and he speaks of the brilliance and radiance of the God who is light and dwells in light unapproachable, and that light is ascribed to her. He says that she, the New Jerusalem, is like a jasper, a white opal or a diamond-like stone, giving vivid colours when viewed from different angles. It's like going in and seeing the crown jewels all around you and just not knowing where to look. You're just dazzled by the majesty and the brightness and the beauty. And that's what John is. And he's dazzled by the brightness and the beauty and the majesty of the church. And he uses words here that he's used previously to declare the majesty and glory of God in chapter 4. The majestic and glorious and beautiful God, clothed in majesty, wrapped in light. But John's describing the New Jerusalem, the church, in imagery used of God himself. Or he says in verse 23, there's no sun and there's no moon, for God's glory and light illuminates the city. But he also says in verse 11 that she has this glory, she partakes of it. And when he describes the walls and the foundations and the gates and the city and the streets, he's just taken up with pictures of beautiful, brilliant, shining jewels, because he can't find anything greater, more sublime to describe the beauty of the church. The walls are like jasper, a brilliant jewel, brilliant and beautiful. The foundations are all kinds of precious stones, like the crown jewels. The nearest list we have to the 12 stones mentioned in the foundations is the stones in the high priest's breastplate in Exodus chapter 28. That's the nearest parallel we can come to, those beautiful stones on the breastplate over the heart of the high priest. Each gate is made of one pearl, a luxury item of inordinate worth. They must surely be the width of the wall, which is 144 cubits in width. The city is described as being of gold. He speaks of wealth and grandeur and beauty. The street is pure gold, like transparent glass. What do you see, John? Well, when he describes it, you'd think he was seeing God. But he's not seeing God. He's seeing here the New Jerusalem, the church. Of course, the glory of God has been a previous subject in Revelation in chapter 15 and verse 8. Remember there, the temple was filled with the smoke from the glory of God. And the glory of God, of course, is a prominent theme in Scripture. Do you remember at Sinai, the glory of God rested on Mount Sinai? And we're told in Exodus that the sight of the glory of God was like a consuming fire. There symbolically was the presence of God like a consuming fire. When the tabernacle is constructed, you know there's in that glorious moment, truly, when the glory of the Lord fills the tabernacle and Moses isn't able to enter the tabernacle because the glory of God filled the tabernacle. And you know when the temple was built in Solomon's days, the ark is brought to the newly built temple and the priest can't continue ministering for the glory of God filled the house. John is seeing a people manifesting the essence, the majesty, the beauty of God in and through themselves, shining with the brilliance of our Lord Jesus Christ. God's infinite perfections of goodness and justice and righteousness and holiness and love are shining forth from what John sees, the New Jerusalem, the glorious church, as Paul refers to it in Ephesians chapter 5. What's the first thing that the New Jerusalem has about her? She has about her the glory of God. That must be by the grace of God alone. Secondly, notice that she has a perfect purity. I'm going to argue that we see that in three ways. First of all, verse 27, from the three prohibitions, there are things which will not enter into the New Jerusalem. Verse 27, but there shall by no means enter it anything that defiles or causes an abomination or a lie, but only those who are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Three prohibitions. She is a sacred space. Nothing that defiles, nothing that's unclean, none of the things that characterize the beast and his empire can enter into this place. It's beautifully unpolluted. It's crystal clear. Secondly, nothing that causes an abomination. None of the terrible sins mentioned in the book are there. No sin at all. It's spotless and pure and unblemished. There's no falsehood, we read. The liars of chapter 3 and verse 9, the false prophets. No place for them, only a place for truth. In chapter 14 and verse 5, we read of those and no lie was found in their mouths. They're part of the New Jerusalem. It's evident from verse 27, it's a truly sacred space of perfect purity. And the New Jerusalem, the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, in the age to come, is perfectly pure. That's evident, secondly, from elsewhere in Scripture. We've seen it in chapter 21 already, verse 8. No cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars can enter. It's a place of perfect purity. The people are perfectly pure. There's no tears, no sorrow, no crying, no pain. The effects of sin and the curse have been removed. Remember Paul's instructions to husbands in Ephesians chapter 5, husbands, love your church, love your wives as Christ loved the church. And he says in chapter 5 and verse 27, that he might present her to himself a glorious church. And here she is now with that glory. Not having any spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish, a perfected church. In Jude we read that she's going to be presented faultless before the throne. So verse 27 and elsewhere in scripture tells us that the church in the age to come, in her final and eternal state, is going to be perfectly pure. And that's made clear to us as well in verse 16, where the city herself, let me put it that way, is measured. And you'll notice the dimensions of the city. She is a perfect, enormous, gigantic cube. And the distances mentioned there will be from here to Athens, spanning the whole Roman Empire. But what we're supposed to notice from verse 16 is that she's a cube. Its length, breadth and height are equal. And there's only one other cube in the Bible. And we find it mentioned in 1 Kings in chapter 6. And that perfect cube is the Holy of Holies. The most holy place where God dwelt and made himself known. Where access was allowed only once a year to one man and only with blood. And here, when the city is measured, and they are the city, the conclusion we are to draw from this is that they are the Holy of Holies. They are now where God dwells. So they must be perfectly pure to be the Holy of Holies where God himself dwells. When God measures them, they're a perfect cube. Speaking of the Holy of Holies. And isn't that a challenging but a wonderful, beautiful reality? No more wrestling with inward temptation. No more failure in sin. No more opposition, murmurings in your own heart. No more grieving over sin. No suffering and death. No anxiety. No disease. No decay. No lust. No bitterness. No faithlessness. No pride. No self-righteousness. A people who are perfect in their purity. A perfectly godly, pure people in perfect harmony with God forever. John sees that first of all she has about her the glory of God. Secondly, and it follows on in so many ways, isn't it? She has about her a perfect purity. Thirdly, she has about her an uninterrupted intimacy with God. An uninterrupted intimacy with God. And we see that in a number of ways. We saw it last week. When in verse 2 she descends, she is the bride, isn't she? Adorned for her husband. So the picture is one of joyous intimacy, the coming consummation of being together. And we said last week that verse 3 is an explanation of this, that the tabernacle of God is now with men. And the focus we saw there, which is expanded here this evening, is that John sees the intimate fellowship of God with his people. They have about them the glory of God, they have about them a perfect purity, and they have about them now an uninterrupted intimacy with their God. We saw last week, it says that he is with them. He would dwell with them, they shall be his people. He would be with them himself, he would be their God. And we have themes of adoption and inheritance from verse 7. This is the faithful fulfillment of God's promise, I will dwell among them and be their God. And now if we can say of an infinite spirit, he dwells physically in their midst. They have uninterrupted intimacy with God. We see that secondly this week because in verse 9 he is shown the bride, the Lamb's wife. And this time the husband is identified. The husband is the Lamb, our Lord Jesus Christ. This takes up Old Testament themes about Yahweh being the husband of his people. It's again a picture of joyful intimacy in the coming consummation. The New Jerusalem, the people of God, are going to have uninterrupted face-to-face intimacy with God. We see it thirdly because she, the great city in verse 10, is measured in verses 16 and 17. Now, measuring has an Old Testament background in Ezekiel chapters 40 to 48, which we touched on in chapter 11, because there they were measured again. In the Old Testament, in Ezekiel 40, a man with a measuring rod in his hand measures the temple. And that measuring signified God's ownership of the temple, marking out what belonged to him, the people. They were his beloved people. He had bought them. They were his and he was theirs. A people belonging to God. A people who we read in the Psalms are close to his heart. And many people suggest that the measuring rod also has about it the thought of the shepherd with his rod, the knowledge and care of all of his sheep as he counts them and he knows them all by name. It's another picture of glorious, uninterrupted intimacy. God measures out, or has measured out, his people that belong to him. He knows who are his own. They belong to him. And he's purchased them that he would have uninterrupted eternal intimacy and fellowship with them. Look at that verse in Job 29 verse 4, where Job looks back to the prime of his life. And he says what marked the prime of his life. And he said, the friendly counsel of God was over my tent. The NIV talks about the intimate friendship of God was over my life. What was the prime of your life, Joe? Well, it was when I had intimacy with God. And that was the prime, you see, because it's interrupted, isn't it? It comes with seasons. John, who writes this new intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ, he leant back upon him at the table at the Lord's Supper. But then that intimacy was interrupted. It's not interrupted here. Fourth picture of uninterrupted intimacy is back to verse 16. That the city is not merely a square, it's a cube. She is the Holy of Holies. And you really tie yourself up in knots here, don't you? Because the most holy place is where God dwelt amongst his people and made himself known. It's where he dwelt. But they are now the Holy of Holies, so they are where he dwells. It's the unrestricted presence of God with his people. Uninterrupted intimacy. Which John speaks of again, really, in verse 22, when he says that he didn't see a temple. Perhaps he expected to see a temple, and was a bit surprised that he didn't. He would have known that the temple was the place where God dwelt. He dwelt in the midst of his people, in the tabernacle, and then in the temple, and then in Christ, and now in the church. And John says, but I didn't see a temple, because there isn't one. Because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are the temple of the city. The Lord God is the place where he dwells with his people, he in them and they in him. One of the Scottish Covenanters, a man called James Rennick, who was mounting the steps to the gallows, spoke of his longing to enjoy thee and glorify thee without interruption and intermission. As he was soon to depart from this world and to be with Christ, which is far better, he was looking to uninterrupted intimacy with his Saviour. And sixthly, I'm not even sure that the street also doesn't speak of that intimacy. It's the main thoroughfare of the place. It's gold. And it speaks of access. There's unrestricted access and intimacy to the living God for his people in the age to come. So, three things. She has about her the glory of God. She has about her a perfect purity. She has about her an uninterrupted intimacy and fellowship with God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, face to face forever and ever. And lastly, she has about her an eternal security. An eternal security. You see, we read of her walls, and we read of her gates, and we read of her foundations. And the first thing we read of is her great and high walls, 144 cubits thick. And we think, well, walls are for protection, aren't they? I mean, the city of Jericho needed her walls for protection. Surely this city doesn't need walls. But it's a picture, isn't it? How else would you depict eternal security other than great and high impregnable walls? She's eternally safe and secure. In verse 25, her gates are open. There's no possibility of enemies attacking her now, you see. There's the 12 gates and the 12 tribes from all directions, north, south, east and west. Here's the completeness of the church. There's the 12 tribes, there's the 12 apostles, there's Old Testament, there's New Testament. Here's the completeness, now gathered in and eternally secure. And the foundations upon which she is built have the names of the 12 apostles on them, the faithful ministry and witness of God's word. Here she is in her final and eternal state, complete and perfect and eternally secure. The work which God promises having begun, he'll complete. By this stage, he's completed it. Jesus has said, none shall pluck you from my hand, and none have plucked his people from his hand, and here they are, enjoying their eternal security. Nothing in the whole of eternity will ever separate them from the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, and here they are, knowing as they've never known before, the love of the Lord Jesus Christ. All are safely gathered in and are secure. No more assaults. No more attacks. No more doubts. No more accusations. No more losses of assurance. The reinforced walls speak of the enemies kept out forever. Here's the impregnable city, the New Jerusalem, eternally safe. God created a universe for his son, and in that universe he purposed to prepare for his son a bride. The Lord Jesus Christ loved the bride and gave himself for her, and in the consummation she finally and forever possesses the glory of God, a perfect purity, an uninterrupted intimacy, and an eternal security. She is a city where people, verses 24 and 26, endlessly give glory to God and serve him. She is a city and a bride that owes everything to the Lamb. And she consists of all of those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. They have received this everlasting life through his death upon the cross for them, paying the price of their sin to reconcile them to God here on earth, but then fully and finally in the age to come. Believers, the best is yet to come. Paul says Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. If you're an unbeliever here this evening, then I pray that God will move your heart, that you've come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, in the Lamb who so loved his church that he gave himself for her, that you'd know the washing away of all of your sins, that you come through repentance and faith to be one with the Lord Jesus Christ, that you too can look forward to the fact that the best is yet to come. Because as we've seen so many times in Revelation, for the unbeliever, it's true really to say that the worst is yet to come in the lake of fire. Won't you believe this evening? But if you're a believer, won't you worship him? Won't you seek to live to his glory and honour and praise here on earth as much as it lies within your power to do so? The best is yet to come, so we should look forward with eagerness, with confidence, and with great joy. Amen.